This is a familiar text in Luke 10 about a man we sometimes think of as Good Sam. Hear the word of God. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We know this parable. I almost didn't need to read it. We almost could do it from memory. A man was mugged, left half dead on the Jericho highway, and he was rescued and aided by the third of three passersby. It's important for our text, very important for our parable, to understand that the passerby who helped was a Samaritan. A Samaritan, Good Sam, Good Samaritan. And so I Googled. I found churches in 4 states that are called Good Samaritan Church, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Catholic, Baptist. I found a bunch of hospitals and medical care centers in Long Island, Las Vegas, West Palm Beach, Baltimore. There's a Good Sam Club to help people who have RVs. And in many states, they have what are called Good Samaritan laws to shield those who give immediate care after an accident from any lawsuits that might arise from their actions. Good Samaritan to us is just an extraordinarily good guy, one who goes beyond the usual to be nice and helpful to others. But no Judeans in the first century would have thought of Samaritans that way. The Samaritans who lived north of Judea were a nation of people who worshiped the God of Israel according to the laws of Moses, but whose history put them at odds with the Jews of Jerusalem. A little Old Testament history, perhaps. Around the year 1000, Saul became the first king of the Hebrew people. And then after Saul, there was David. And after David, David's son Solomon. The prophet Samuel had warned them about the consequences of getting a monarchy like the other nations. Samuel had said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and counselors. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.
They were warned.
Solomon, and especially Solomon's son Rehoboam, had done exactly what Samuel had warned the people about. They created a class system, very much distinguishing between the very wealthy and the very poor. They conscripted citizens to work on royal projects. Perhaps the king's policies were received well in Jerusalem itself and the royal provinces, but they were deeply resented in the rest of Israel. So there came the time during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam that the freedom fighter Jeroboam, the names are confusing, declared to the people, "To your tents, O Israel, to your tents, back to the old ways that Moses taught us." They rejected David's sons and David's sons' sons as their rulers. They retained the old name for their country. I started to say breakaway country, but from their point of view, they were not the ones who broke away. The ones who had departed from the faithful tradition were David and his people down in Jerusalem. They preserved the ancient name Israel for themselves, and that expressed their identity. We, not those kingly usurpers in Jerusalem, are the real historic people of God. Jump forward a few hundred years. Babylon had conquered David's kingdom, Judah. The leaders of the country, as you know, were taken off as slaves to Babylon. They were there for many years. And eventually, when they returned from Babylon, these exiles believed that they had been authorized both by the king and by God to restore proper national life and proper religion in the area to which they returned. But the people who were there, the people who had not been taken off to Babylon, said, "Wait a minute, no, we're the ones who suffered. We're the ones who had to maintain our national life and faith here in Samaria at the sanctuary at Bethel. Who are you, you former exiles, to tell us what to do?" And so it went on. Judeans and Samaritans tried to destroy each other's temples. The Judeans said, "The Samaritans are heretics because they don't worship where they should here in Jerusalem." The Samaritan said, "The Judeans are heretics because they've added other books to the sacred Torah that God gave Moses." To the Judeans, the Samaritans were contagiously unclean. Ritually unclean, they worshiped God in the wrong way and in the wrong place. And although the rabbis didn't quite put it this way, Samaritanness can rub off on you. Be too close to a Samaritan, and your fellow Judeans will consider you unclean too. So Jesus tells a story. The lawyer's question, designed to trip Jesus up to test him. Remember, testing in the Gospel of Luke is the devil's task. Here's the lawyer doing the devil's work for him. "What do I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What can I do to justify my claim to be among the faithful people?" And Jesus said, "Well, what's the Bible say?" And the lawyer combines two biblical texts, two important texts. The first is from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, considered to be the very core of Old Testament faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And it continues, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then the second passage is from Leviticus 19. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And Jesus, almost like a game show participant, said, good answer. But the lawyer pressed on. In his pressing on, is he still in a testing Jesus mode, or has he begun to hear with some spiritual ears? Who is my neighbor? The Greek word was plesion. It meant a person nearby. So the question turned into me, how far does this loving your neighbor business go? And Jesus starts his story. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. The journey was about 17 miles, mostly downhill, through rugged territory. Although the Romans patrol the roads, banditry still exists on the highways. And so the man was mugged, beaten, left for dead. Two Judeans passed by, a priest, a Levite, fellow Judeans, members of the family, but they offer no assistance. But then a helper, a rescuer, appears. The text says he was moved with pity. Moved with pity. It was said of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, he was moved with pity, and so he healed a leper. It was said of the son of the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son, a few chapters earlier in Luke, he was moved with pity. But as you know, the prodigal's father didn't just pity his son. He ran to him and welcomed him and threw a fantastic party. So our Samaritan doesn't merely hear the other's pain, feel the other's pain. He does something, some things that are both inconvenient and costly. He gives immediate first aid, bandages his wounds, pours on them oil to soothe and wine as an antibiotic. He takes care of him at the inn and then hires the innkeeper to continue the care. 2 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage for the average person, maybe a couple hundred dollars, a few hundred dollars in our money. And he committed himself to the victim's future. I'll be back in a few days, and if I spend more, I'll pay that too. Which was the neighbor to the mugging victim? The one who helped, the lawyer said. The one who committed his time and his resources. The one who committed himself to action in the future. Notice the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says the one who helped. And Jesus said to the lawyer and to us, go and do likewise. The first thing that flows from our text is a commonplace observation. There are no limits to those to whom we are called to show love. As we saw, loving our neighbor is not just feeling a sense of pity, but loving our neighbor is help in tangible ways, ways that might involve our time, our convenience, our resources, our commitment to the future. And obviously the neighbors, the Samaritan, are not just people from our neighborhood. What was he doing in the Jericho Highway anyway? That wasn't his territory. Not just people from our neighborhood. Not just people from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. People who live in other neighborhoods, maybe neighborhoods that we feel funny driving through. People who seem alien to us. People who seem dangerous to us. Maybe people from countries south of our border. Who is my neighbor? There are no ethnic or geographic limits to that. The second observation from our text is, when you think of the New Testament, or first century Judea in general, and you want to find a poster child image of a bad guy, what would come to most people's mind is tax collector. The tax collectors were standard issue bad guys in first century Judea. Or maybe Gentiles with their false gods and bacon on their breath. Some Gentiles could join the Jewish people as Naomi's daughter-in-law Ruth. But the Gentiles were basically unclean, and to most of the Judeans of the first century, they are awaiting God's apocalyptic judgment. But Gentiles can convert, and tax collectors can amend their ways, but there is really no hope for a Samaritan. People in biblical times would have classed Samaritans along with lepers, unclean, and on top of that, contagious. 50 years ago, gays and lesbians were thought of as Samaritan-ish. We didn't want to be seen associating with them, and we really did not want them teaching our kids. Why? Because it was contagious. Who are our Samaritans? The people who are dirty and wrong, whom we don't dare to be associated with, and whose wrongness feels almost contagious, dangerous to us. It's hard to say. And maybe who our contemporary Samaritans are will vary among each of us. But notice that the victim who needed and received help received it from a Samaritan. The language from the kids' gig, from a skunk. By isolating and abandoning others as unclean, we might miss the people, we might miss the blessing that people who are unlike us might give. Didn't Peter Ford talk about that last week, about his relationship with the Muslims? You receive blessing from those whom you may not have expected to see blessing, receive blessing, and was able to give blessing back. Another observation from our text. This parable is about a Judean, is not about a Judean offering help to a needy Samaritan. It's the other way around. Our parable is about the rescue that comes from an alien to a Judean in need. Put a theological spin on it. Jesus is the generous alien who has come to us from a far country. What's Jesus doing in our land anyway? Does he belong here? He's preaching what he calls gospel, good news, about something he calls the kingdom of God. And he's saying that his followers are to live as though that mysterious kingdom were in effect right now. Jesus, your ways are so alien to us. Welcoming people on the margins, embracing lepers, challenging the authorities, preaching good news to those for whom the daily news is seldom good, and announcing this is what God's coming kingdom looks like. Jesus, do we want you meddling with our homes and our neighborhoods and our lives? It was the guardians of good, established, traditional, do I dare say, Reformed Church, religion that turned him in. And perhaps one more observation flows from that. When we do what Jesus explicitly tells us to do at the end of the parable, go and do likewise, when we act like that Samaritan, doing likewise, showing mercy in ways that will make tangible differences out there, and also will make demands on our time and our resources and our convenience and our plans for the future, count on it. If we do this, if we do what Jesus tells us to do, people are going to think of us as strange and aliens also. Bearing witness to God's love by the way we live, again, Peter last week. Bearing witness to God's judgments by how we invest, by how we run our businesses, by how we vote. And by really, and this is difficult, by really bearing witness about our actions. I'm not going to vote this way because of my political convictions. People might agree or disagree with my political convictions, but at least they understand what it's like to vote your convictions. Indeed, most of us encourage our friends to do just that. But bearing witness includes, I'm not just doing this because I'm a political conservative or political liberal. I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. I'm doing this because of God. What? In public? Naming God in public? Outside the church? And not part of an, oh, I hit my hand with a, I mean, my knuckle with a hammer, oh God. No, no, not that. But naming God who as the one who motivates us in our actions and decisions and our politics. We're going to look strange, alien. We might look like citizens of another land far above this present one. A very important book was written by William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas about 25 years ago. It was called Resident Aliens, Living in the Christian Colony. Resident Aliens. That's what Peter said in his first letter. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. And Presbyterian minister Eugene Peterson paraphrased that by saying, bearing witness to the kingdom is to live an exemplary life among the natives, so that they will be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. You read science fiction? I do, I like it. You've heard of the common phrase attributed to aliens and the science fiction, at least the comics. Take me to your leader. Take me to your leader. To be a witness is to turn that phrase around and say to others, would you like to meet my leader? You, Christian, is something wrong with you? Are you alien or something? Yep. Go and do likewise. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, you have spoken your word through prophets and apostles and Jesus. Guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light. In your word, find our direction. And in obedience, discover our purpose. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.